As Jay said a few moments ago, we've got quite a few of our number who are not here this morning, but we are glad that we have some visitors to come in and take their place and fill in the seats, and we're certainly glad that you're here with us this morning. I'd like to add my word of welcome to you as we go through our services this morning. It's always a privilege to be together to serve God and worship God with one another and encourage one another as we come together on the first day of the week. And I also appreciate the privilege of being able to stand before you to bring you a lesson this morning. I appreciate the opportunity to do that, and glad that you will endure with me in that, and I appreciate it. Make sure I get my clicker right here. I was having a conversation the other day with Garrett in the backyard, and I warned Garrett I was going to talk about this morning. You know, we often throw our kids under the bus as preachers, but I told him I was going to talk about our conversation that we had in the backyard this past week, and it won't reflect any poorly on him or me, I don't think. But he was out there shooting baskets on the basketball goal, and I was going to go join him in a few minutes as I was doing a few other things in the backyard, and he started talking with me about playing basketball in PE at school. And about how all the other kids were, how, you know, if he would hold the ball for more than 2 seconds and didn't pass it to him, because as soon as he got the ball, everybody yelling, pass the ball, pass the ball, pass the ball. And if he held it more than 2 seconds, then they would call him a ball hog. Well, you're a ball hog. You don't throw it to me. Of course, when they get the ball, all they do is get the ball and shoot it, because that's what they want to do, is shoot. And, of course, if Garrett shot the ball and you know, God forbid he would miss the shot, then, well, now you're a horrible player because we're the best and you're terrible. And so these conversations that were going on the playground, as and of course he was a little upset about it, frustrated with the conversations and the way the game was going, the games were going in PE. And all this flood came back to me of Douglas 4 years earlier telling me the same things that had happened on the playground. And so I stopped with Garrett and I talked to him for a second. I said, well, why do the kids do that? Why do they do that? Well, a lot of it has to do, particularly that age, and we just see that right at that age, 9, 10, 11 years old, little boys starting to try to find their way, right? They're trying to show that they're a man, or that they're getting bigger, or that they're better, or whatever it is, and it really comes down a lot to how they feel about themselves, right? It's about their self-esteem, about their value, about their worth. And we see that struggle a lot of times, and a lot of times we think about that as a, oh, well, that's an adolescent problem, right? And so you adults don't tune this out, because it's not just an adolescent problem. We see that struggle moving into adulthood, people having difficulty with self-esteem, with their self-image, with who they are. And so what I want us to do this morning is take a few minutes to look at this idea of self-worth or self-value. And then I want us to look at a biblical basis for appropriate self-esteem. Where do we find self-worth or self-value? And so when we talk about this idea of self-worth or self-esteem, it simply is, what is our evaluation of ourselves? What is our judgment of who we are? And when you go and read the research in the teaching world, one of the things that they will tell you is that it is self-esteem is referred to as the single most significant key to a child's behavior. What they think of themselves is going to be a significant key to how they behave in class. If they have supportive parents at home who have built up their self-esteem and they feel good about themselves and who they are in their relationship with their parents, then their behavior tends to be good. If they come from homes where that is not supported, where they're not given any positive feedback, where their self-esteem is very low and they're trying to seek it in other ways, then their behavior tends to be off the charts bad. It is really the mainspring that launches every child for success or failure in living. And again, that carries on through adulthood. It's not simply an adolescent problem. And there are essentially two main convictions when it comes to self-esteem or self-worth. One is, am I significant? Is there any intrinsic value in me as a person? And then the second key conviction is competence. Do I have the abilities to meet the demands of life? Do I have the skills to meet the challenges that I'm going to face in everyday life? And so often what we see when it comes to self-esteem are two very extreme positions, right? On the one hand, what we see is this overblown pride. This idea that I'm a special person, that I am different from everybody else, that I am better than everyone else. This misconception that there's something special about me that other people don't have, and therefore the world kind of revolves around me. And so this overblown sense of self. Or we have the other end of the spectrum, where you have this low self-esteem, where it's undervaluing self. I'm no good. I'm not good at anything. There is no value in me whatsoever. And so what we want to do then is look at the Bible and see what it has to say about it. Well, quite frankly, the phrase self-worth or self-esteem or value, self-value, does not appear anywhere in the Bible. It's not in the Scriptures itself. But the Bible does help us to understand our worth and our value in a healthy dose. And so I want to begin with by looking at societal standards. What are some standards in society today? What are some worldly measures of value? If you were to look at the world, what would the world say? This makes you a valuable person. And one of the things that we can look at right away is advertisements, right? Because advertisements tell us everything we need to know about the world, right? Or at least everything we need to know about ourselves and what's wrong with ourselves. And what they will tell you is one of the key things to having value in this world is your physical beauty, your physical appearance, right? Every commercial tells you your teeth are not white enough. Your hair is not thick and lustrous enough. Your clothes are not the right clothes, not the right look for you. And if you look at advertisements, what you'll see most of the time is very rarely does a product tell you anything about itself. Very rarely does a product tell you this is what is good about this product and why it's better than the others. The thing it will tell you is that if you use this product, then you will be fill in the blank, right? More beautiful, more attractive, more popular, more cool, whatever it is. And it's playing on our low self-esteem, isn't it? You have a problem, you have a flaw, and we have the product that's going to fix it. Because everybody needs to look like this. And so physical beauty is a major societal standard or worldly measure of value. And we see that all the time around us, don't we? That people are popular or make money that have no other thing to contribute to society whatsoever except that they look good when the cameras are in front of them. Another societal standard may be educational achievement. Educational achievement. Again, education, there's nothing wrong with education. If I'm choosing to be educated for personal growth or to prepare myself for a career, there's nothing wrong with that. But I'm choosing to get educated simply because I want to impress others. I want to get as many letters behind my name as I can so that when others look at me, they'll say, wow, that's an educated man. That's someone who's important in this world. He's a MD, PhD, EHD, EDP, all of these letters behind their name. Those don't mean anything. Education for the sake of improvement is one thing, but for the sake of showing off or telling others is simply a sign of low self-image. Career prestige, again, maybe something else that we look at in society today. What kind of job do you have? Certain jobs have more prestige than other jobs. Well, the truth of the matter is we need all of them, don't we? We need all of them. There are some people that we think have very important careers. Doctors have very important careers because they save people's lives. And absolutely, that's important. But let me tell you, I haven't seen a doctor in probably 5 years or more. I can't think of the last time I saw a doctor. But you know what? If the guys driving the garbage truck don't come by my house once a week, I'm in trouble. That job is just as important as any other job. The guys who pave our roads, that's just as important as any other job. career prestige really means nothing about our true value and worth. What about our financial worth? Is that important? Again, society will tell you so. Or what about our social standing? Who are you friends with? Who do you know? What crowd do you run with? These are all things that society holds up as standards of value or worth. And if we can check some of these boxes, then, well, you've got a lot of value. But really, when we're looking to check these boxes, it shows perhaps that we don't really understand where our value comes from. In fact, the root of each one of these is really seeking man's approval, isn't it? It really is the idea that we are seeking after what other people can give me. What kind of feedback can I get from other people? In the book of Galatians chapter 1, Paul starts off that book pretty quickly rebuking the Galatians, rebuking the Christians in the churches of Galatia for turning away from the gospel, the true gospel that he had preached to them. He says in verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not really another gospel. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And so he says, if even we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. And he repeats that again. And then he says in verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. When we're seeking man's approval, we can't really serve Christ, can we? Because the truth is, the message of Christ is very often met with great disapproval from the world. And so if I'm seeking to get my value in worldly standards, then it's going to be impossible for me to serve Christ. In fact, it may get down to the point where we could even lose our soul. And the Gospel of John, and I've referenced this passage many times because it's such a poignant passage, that there were those at the time when Jesus walked this earth, those who were among the religious leaders, among the rulers of the Jews, who believed in him. But it tells us that they would not confess him. Why? Lest they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. They were seeking to get their value from what men thought of them. They were seeking to get their value from their position in society. And they held a lofty position. The religious leaders of the day were those who held the loftiest of positions in the Jewish society. And so they were in fear of giving up that position because it pleased them that they were receiving the praise of men. In spite of the fact that they knew who Jesus was and believed in what he was doing and in who he was. And so what I want us to do is to look at three keys from the Bible. Three keys from the Bible on which we can truly base our self-worth. And that first one is that we are created in God's image. You are created in God's image. Go back with me to the book of Genesis chapter 1. In our Bible class on Sunday mornings, we are studying the book of Genesis. And just a few weeks ago, we were in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, of course, we read about God's creation, God creating the universe, creating the heavens and the earth, creating all that is in it. And we go through the different days where he creates the different aspects of this world. And we get to the sixth day. In the sixth day, he makes the beast of the earth according to his kind, cattle according to his kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 26 then, it says, and God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. God created you in His own image. We have a special place in creation. God had created all of the animals, all of the plants, everything on this earth. And it was at the very end when He creates man, when He creates man and woman, that He creates us in His image, after His likeness. Nothing else on this earth is created in the image of God. It is man and woman that are created in the image of God, after His likeness. And it is in His image that we can find our value. We are created in God's image, and therefore God is our Father. God is our Father. In the book of Acts in chapter 17, Paul was in Athens. And of course, in Athens, they love to gather together and talk all kinds of philosophy, all kinds of really smart-sounding things, things that I probably wouldn't understand most of. And they love to gather in the marketplace and talk. And so when Paul came in with this new idea, this new philosophy as they saw it, and began to speak, they were all ears. What is this new teaching that you're bringing to us? Because they like to hear it. They like to hear these new teachings. And so Paul, after having toured the city and seeing that they were very, he says, religious, or maybe even superstitious was a better word. They had statues to all of these different gods. In fact, they even had a statue, just in case they missed one, to the unknown God. And so Paul, understanding how to meet people where they are, began with that when he began to teach them and said, I'm going to teach to you this God that you do not know. And so he even quotes some of their philosophers. In verse 26, he begins, He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. God is our Father. We are the offspring of God. Paul was using their secular poets, a quote from their poems, to let them know that this is the one about whom that poem is true. We are the offspring of God. God is our Father. In Hebrews 12:9, it tells us God is the Father of spirits. Hebrews 12, it talks about how fathers, earthly fathers, discipline their children, and they do it out of their love for their children, and we do it poorly sometimes. But how much more so can the Father of spirits discipline His children whom He loves? He is the Father of spirits. In Ecclesiastes, it tells us, our spirit, your spirit, will return to God who gave it. That God is our Father. And in Luke chapter 11, when the disciples came to Jesus and asked that He teach them how to pray, said they came to, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught His disciples. Sometimes we think prayer should be something that just comes naturally. But even Jesus' disciples said, teach us, how do we pray? What do we do to pray? And so Jesus gave them this example. And the most shocking thing He said in this prayer was the very beginning of the prayer. Our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. He used that word Abba, that very intimate word for Father. That word that the Jews would have never considered using that word for God. God is too far above us. And yes, He is far above us. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Yet He calls us His children. He calls you His child. And we can talk to Him as our Father. You are of great value because you are created in the image of God. Secondly, you are of great value because God loves you. Because God loves you. In 1 John chapter 4, and this verse is very similar to John 3:16, probably the more popular verse that's quoted, much more quotable. But I like this verse in 1 John chapter 4, in verse 9. It says, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him." And verse 10 continues, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God didn't look down on us and say, "What a great people you are. I'm going to love you because you love me so wonderfully." He didn't do that. He loved us while, as Paul says in Romans 5, we were yet enemies of His. While we were ungodly, while we were sinners, God loved us first. Why? Because we are of value to Him. Not because of anything we did, not because of the way we love Him, but because we are of value to Him. He loved us before we loved Him. Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." And if you understand where Paul thought he was on the scale of humanity, it was certainly very unworthy of that love that was shown. He was the one who was fighting against God, consenting to see that those who were following God would be put to death. And Paul says, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." You can make that same proclamation. You have value to Jesus because He came to die for you. And He desires to spend eternity with you. In John chapter 17, when Jesus prays that prayer, one of the most moving parts of that prayer is that third section when He begins to pray for you and me. He begins the prayer by praying that God would complete the work that He had sent Him to do. The second part of that prayer, He prays for His 12 disciples, that they would be able to go do the work that He had appointed them to do. And beginning in verse 20, He says, "I do not pray for these alone," talking about the 12. He says, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's you and me. In John chapter 17, Jesus was praying for you and for me. And He says in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom You gave me may be with me where I am." What an incredible thought. Jesus died for you. He prayed for you that you would be with Him for eternity. I don't need to get a basketball through a hoop to have any value when Jesus died for me that I might spend eternity with Him. I don't need to have any particular physical beauty. I don't need to run with the right crowd to have any value. That means nothing. In fact, Paul said in Philippians, all of these things that I've accomplished in my life that most people would look at and say, that's a pretty impressive resume. He said, I consider that to be garbage. And he probably used a much stronger word than that. In comparison to the value that I have in Christ, You were individually purchased by God with the blood of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And that price was the blood of Christ. We've been studying Ephesians on Wednesday night, and that beautiful passage at the beginning where he talks about the blessings that we have in Christ. And there are two of them I want to just pull out real quickly when we think about this. In Ephesians 1, in verse 6, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." Accepted in the Beloved. We all have a need to be accepted. That is a basic human need, is to feel accepted somewhere. And oftentimes when you see people who are pushing, who have that low self-esteem, who are trying to prove themselves, trying to show, it is a cry for acceptance, isn't it? And what a beautiful thought that when we are in Christ, we are accepted. It doesn't matter what we look like. It doesn't matter what our past was. It doesn't matter our current flaws. We are accepted when we are in Christ. God accepts us as His own. And the reason is, it continues on, is in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. Whatever sin we have committed, when we are in Christ, God has forgiven those. As far as the east is from the west, He removes our sin from us. There's no sin that's too bad that God cannot remove it through the power of the blood of Christ. And so we have value because God loves us. God seeks the lost. He seeks after those who are not His. We can turn to Luke 15 and those parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. God uses that imagery of that woman who's lost a coin in her house, and she pulls out all the furniture and sweeps everything up because that coin is of such value to her. Or the shepherd who has 100 sheep and one is lost, and he leaves the 99 to go find that one sheep. We would look at that and go, that's ridiculous. You've got 99% of your sheep. Let the one go. But the shepherd says, no, that one is of value. He's not just one of 100. That sheep is one I value dearly. And he goes to find that sheep. God loves you. And lastly, we have value because God cares for us. God cares for you. God knows you even better than you know yourself. In Psalm 139... David writes, it's kind of a haunting psalm about God's knowledge of him, God's knowledge of us. He says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but you, O Lord, know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I can't even attain it." God knows us better than we know ourselves. And oftentimes, that's our issue, isn't it? If somebody really knew me, if they really knew the thoughts of my heart, if they really knew how bad I am, they wouldn't like me. Guess what? God knows. God knows. And yet He loves you and cares for you anyway. God knit you together in the womb, He says. "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The hairs on your very head are numbered." In Matthew 10, where Gene read for us a few moments ago, Jesus again talks about our value to the Heavenly Father. "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." God knows you. God knows what's in your heart. In fact, He tells us that He sends His Holy Spirit to pray for us when we can't find the words, because we don't know how to pray sometimes. God also shows His care for you and that He provides for you. Matthew chapter 6, that passage that probably many of us find difficult to follow, when Jesus says, "Do not worry. Do not worry. Why do you worry about clothing and food and shelter?" Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, "What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." God provides what we need in this life. When we seek Him first, God provides what we need. And lastly, God cares for you. Peter tells us that we can cast all our cares upon Him. We can throw everything that we have that is weighing us down on God the Father, because He cares for us. He cares for us. So where is your value? Where is your worth? Don't look around you. Don't look for the silly things this world puts value on. Those things, like the grass of the field, are here today and gone tomorrow. True eternal value comes from our Heavenly Father. You have infinite value, not because you're beautiful physically, or because you're intelligent, or because you're tall like I am. None of those things matter. Your value comes from the fact that you are created in the image of God, that you are loved by God, and that God cares for you. If you're here this morning and you don't know the love of God, we encourage you to come talk to us. We'll sit down and study the Bible with you, help you to understand where God is, who He is, what He has done for you, how He can change your life to the very core of your being. And that begins with understanding that you have great value with Him. He desires to spend eternity with each and every one of us. He desires to spend eternity with you. And He has made that path clear. If you're not sure what you need to do to get on that path to eternity, come talk with us. But if you know and you're ready to take that trip, begin that trip, you're ready to confess Him, repent, be buried with Him in baptism, that you may be raised to walk in newness of life, why not let your need be known and come forward as we stand to sing our hymn of invitation.